Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we just ask for your guidance, your grace, your mercy as we look at the rest of 1 Kings. Lord, as we see through these chapters, much sin, Lord, help us to also see your grace and your preserving ability as we get through these chapters and into even next week and beyond into 2 Kings. We ask that you would help us to learn to trust you more, to have our faith strengthened, and all of that for your glory as we learn to worship you more fully and more deeply. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 weeks ago, we started 1 Kings. We made it through the first 11 chapters. And as we move into the second half of 1 Kings, and we move past Solomon, we see the kingdom of Israel divided. Where life under Solomon was near idyllic for most of Solomon's reign, his downfall brought the predicted division and decline of Israel, both the northern and southern kingdoms. Solomon's son Rehoboam foolishly refused to lighten the tax burden that Solomon had imposed on the people, and as a result, the 10 northern tribes revolted, and this set up Jeroboam as their king, which we'll look at this morning. This resulted in the northern kingdom, or Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah, fracturing from each other and beginning a long, drawn-out division and decline that carries through 2 Kings as well. So the remainder of 1 and 2 Kings present the unfolding of the decline of Judah and Israel. At first, here we can see that Judah retains some level of stability for a longer period of time than Israel does, which begins to crumble very quickly under the hand of Jeroboam. So I have a chart there that's really helpful to me, where you can see the stability of Judah lasting longer. There were less kings in the same amount of time in Judah than there were in Israel, and there was actually some level of following the Lord in Judah, where Israel just went downhill right away, and we'll see that. So the kingdom fractures in around 931 to 930 BC, as these charts show. These are just from the ESV Study Bible. I was trying to use the one in this Bible, but I couldn't take a good enough picture, so... because it was really good. But anyway, so we started 2 weeks ago. We looked at an outline of 1 Kings, and I have it. It's on page 191. Solomon's rise and reign in chapters 1 through 11. And then in chapters 12 through 14, which we'll look at this morning, the kingdom's division, and then the northern kingdom's decline in chapters 15 and 16. And then there's a long section with Elijah and Ahab in chapters 17 through 22, and Elijah figures into 2 Kings as well. So, the kingdom's division, chapter 12, begins with Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son, having taken the throne of Israel at the end of chapter 11. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place, 1 Kings 11, 43. So as we start chapter 12, we see that Rehoboam, his reign is foolish. So the kingdom had not yet divided, but after Solomon's fall and God raising up adversaries, including Jeroboam, who is the son of Nebat, who had fled to Egypt, and then we saw Solomon's death, and the division is on the horizon. So Rehoboam has a coronation as king at Shechem, and Jeroboam returns from Egypt to offer his service. So this is before the kingdom divides. 1 Kings 12, 1 and 2, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. We're not really explicitly told or informed why Rehoboam went to Shechem. So Rehoboam is Solomon's son, right? Jerusalem was the capital of Israel. But he goes to Shechem, which is far north of Jerusalem. Although we see that earlier in Israel's history, Shechem was a place of covenant renewal. So this may be why he went there. Like in Joshua 24, 1 through 27, for example, once Israel had entered the land, they took stock of where they had been, how far they had come, and their identity in the Lord, and then they renewed the covenant with God there. It's also the place where Joseph's bones were buried, according to Joshua 24, 32. And then in Judges 8, 22 and 23, and also chapter 9, there was an ill-fated attempt at human kingship where the people attempted to make Gideon king to rule over them, and that occurred also at Shechem. So in any case, we're at a pivotal point in the history of Israel. This is the first and last king after Solomon who is said to rule over all Israel. You would think, what would be the theme of and focus of his reign? Would he be a gentle and godly leader, or would he be harsh and tyrannical? He would definitely set the tone going forward. So the people, including Jeroboam, who had come up, ask in 1 Kings 12, 4 through 9, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. He said to them, go away for 3 days, then come again to me. So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer this people? And they said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. But he abandoned the counsel that the old man gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, what do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, lighten the yoke that your father put on us? So apparently, during the end of Solomon's reign, things had not been quite as idyllic, but they had deteriorated to this harsh rule. They were under a heavy yoke, which was reminiscent of the slavery in Egypt. Here was Rehoboam's opportunity to establish his reign in a wise and godly way. But the counsel that he received from his friends was not good. 1 Kings 12, 10 through 11. And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, thus you shall speak to this people who say to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. Now whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. As we look at this whole scene, there's a lot of language here that's reminiscent of undoing God's work in redeeming Israel out of Egypt earlier. Here comes Jeroboam from Egypt, and he actually acts as a mediator, kind of like Moses, between the people and Rehoboam, who in this episode is kind of a Pharaoh figure, if you will. And sadly, like Pharaoh, we see Rehoboam's folly in his reply to his people. 1 Kings 12:14 and 15. He spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs that brought about that a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam son of Nebat. So that was earlier, which we'll look at here in a minute. But interestingly, amid all of the human decisions that are going on in this exchange, we still see God's sovereignty over the affairs of men. Right? This is brought about by God. The prophecy of Ahijah in 1 Kings 11:29, in which he tore his garments into 12 pieces, signifying that the kingdom was going to be divided, would soon to be fulfilled. So verses 16 through 24, the kingdom divided. In verse 16, the people attempt to secede from this harsh rule. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David." So Israel went to their tents. And then in the following verses, Rehoboam takes various measures to attempt to restore the situation. In verse 18, he sends Adoram, who was over the forced labor, to try diplomacy with the people, and the people stoned him to death. And then in verses 21 through 24, he resorts to force to impose his will. Says in verse 21, "When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors, to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon." So this is the beginning of what's going to be near continuous war between the north and the south after this. Verses Jeroboam's idolatry, 1 Kings 12:25 through 33. So Jeroboam, who had once opposed Solomon back in chapter 11, and then tried to mediate here between Jeroboam and the people, and then helped to free the northern tribes from Rehoboam's tyranny, now leads his people into idolatry. So that prophecy by Abijah in chapter 11, says in chapter 11, verses 31 through 32, says, "And he said to Jeroboam," this is Abijah, "take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and I will give you 10 tribes, but he shall have one tribe. For the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel." So this is a thread that keeps running through, right? God's faithfulness, even in the middle of their sin and idolatry and apostasy, God is faithful to keep covenant. So Jeroboam strengthened Shechem and lived there, and then he also fortified other cities in the north. So we see that, you know, so far so good, right? But then we see his heart, much like Solomon's heart, leads him astray. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdoms will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold, and he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." What does that sound like? And it's what it's supposed to sound like. It's supposed to sound like Aaron, right? And the golden calf. So obviously this was meant to remind the reader of Aaron and the people with the golden calf. One commentator writes of this, "Jeroboam then turns away from orthodoxy, not because it is no longer true, but because it is no longer useful, no longer useful to him. He does not find it false, but fearful. You see this thinking then. He must hold on to his kingdom, and since he cannot simply trust Yahweh's word for that, he must make himself secure. That is the stimulus here for false religion. If you cannot trust God, you will use religion. In Jeroboam's case, what matters is not truth, but position, his position. So you see what's happening. He sets up his own kingdom. They're still worshiping God in the temple in Judah, and he's afraid that the people are going to keep going down there, and so he sets up this whole false religion in Israel. He sets up priests who weren't Levites. He basically creates his own religion for his own purposes. Jeroboam fears man and not God, and he demonstrates an astonishing lack of faith right away, right? I mean, this is just right off the bat. He attempts to create this syncretistic religion that satisfies the worshipers of Yahweh, the one true God, but also the worshipers of the fertility cults that were symbolized by the bulls or the calves that he created. So this is a really significant moment in the history of Israel, because this apostasy away from the one true God eventually leads to their exile out of the land, much like Adam and Eve when they rebelled against God. Chapter 13, Jeroboam is confronted. So in these verses, we have a judgment prophecy against Jeroboam. He had been promised in 1 Kings 11:38 a dynasty if he could obey God. But here we see his severe disobedience and God's severe judgment. As he stands ready to dedicate his own temple in Bethel for his false religion, a man of God prophesies, 1 Kings 13:2. And the man cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born of the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. When we get to 2 Kings 23:16, we see this prophecy fulfilled. It's evidence of God's providential rule in the affairs of men to accomplish his purposes. So in this episode, we see Jeroboam attempting to stop the unnamed prophet. So basically, if you understand what's happening, this prophecy is that there will be human bones sacrificed on the altar, which would negate any kind of true worship there. So Jeroboam tries to stop him, and when he stretches out his hand, it's withered, and the altar is torn. The king entreats the prophet to restore his hand. The man of God does, and then Jeroboam invites the prophet to respond. And the man of God said to the king, "If you give me half of your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water nor return by the way that you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. 1 Kings 13:8 through 10. So it seems that Jeroboam is attempting to buy the man of God's loyalty, to which this prophet wants no part of. Okay, the disobedient prophet. I wish I could have had this whole section in here, but there's a prophecy, an accompanying miracle confirmed God's sovereignty. An old prophet at Bethel, and it's interesting, all these prophets are nameless. They're not named, a lot of them. He predicts that because the prophet from Judah disobeys God by being slow to eat or drink, he will be killed by a lion. And this will make sense, more sense in a minute. He cried to the man of God who came from Judah, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command of the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water,' your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." One commentator writes of this, "The point is thus forcefully made that he ought to have followed through the word of the Lord that he had received, the command God gave you," verse 21, "rather than being led off his path by another's prophetic claim," verse 18. "It is further made clear that God's law stands over everyone, that even prophets must obey it or face judgment, and that God can use even false prophets occasionally to speak the truth." So the closing verses then return to Jeroboam, and it was basically a parable. The prophecy was basically a parable or an example to him that God fulfills his promises. Even prophets don't escape the consequences of disobedience. So the prophecy was meant to lead Jeroboam to repentance, which it didn't. In the end, he just hardened his heart. So his attempt to secure himself by building a false temple for his false gods in Bethel and other places has failed and will lead to his destruction, is what the prophecy is saying. 1 Kings 13:33-34. "After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again and from among the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places, and this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth." So then we see Ahijah prophesy against Jeroboam. One more prophecy occurs to highlight the severity and destructiveness of Jeroboam's idolatry, which has surely affected not only himself, but the people he's supposedly leading, right? As the king goes, so goes the kingdom. This is a prophecy of Jeroboam's demise and occurs in connection with his son's illness in verses 1 through 5. He has his wife disguise herself and consult Ahijah the blind prophet at Shiloh, hoping that the prophet will heal his son. Yahweh reveals to the prophet in advance of Jeroboam's wife's arrival. In verse 5, "And the Lord said to Ahijah, 'Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shall you say to her.' When she came, she pretended to be another woman." So blind Abijah proves to be a true prophet as he recognizes the disguised queen when she arrives. And on account of Jeroboam's grave sins of idolatry, his prophecy is severe. "Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it." Verses 10 and 11. So 2 weeks ago I brought up that there's a lot of allusion and reference to Deuteronomy in 1st and 2nd Kings, and this is Deuteronomic language. If you looked at Deuteronomy 28:26, we see in the immediate future that the Ahijah prophesies that his son will die, verses 12 and 13. And then in the more remote future, Israel will go into exile. Verses 15 and 16, "The Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin." So we see there that Moses had previously made that prophecy in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, and we see the immediate fulfillment of the immediate prophecy happens in chapter 14, verses 17 through 18, where the boy dies, and that authenticates the fulfillment of the more future remote prophecy. When Jeroboam sees that that prophecy is fulfilled, he knows that the second part of it's going to be fulfilled. So Jeroboam's death, 1 Kings or chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. So after these prophecies of against Jeroboam for his rank idolatry and other sins which affected himself, his house, and all Israel apart from Judah. Remember, this is they've divided. We see Jeroboam die. 1 Kings 14, 19 and 20. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And at the time that Jeroboam reigned, and the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place. So after Jeroboam's demise in Israel, the author returns to Rehoboam in Judah. So Rehoboam is Solomon's son, right? In fact, the reader is presented with the next two kings in Judah as well. So there's this kind of switching back and forth until he lands on Israel with Ahab, which, Lord willing, we'll look at here in a little bit. So here with Rehoboam, we find the typical evaluation of the kings based on that king's and thus the nation's obedience or disobedience and level of commitment to God. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. So interestingly, we find that not only did Rehoboam do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, but that Judah did, right? And Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed more than their fathers had done. Verse 22. So the text goes on to say that under Rehoboam, Judah engaged in Canaanite rituals such as male cult prostitution and fertility rituals. The fact that his mother was an Ammonite is mentioned twice in verse 22 and again in verse 31. So this indicates that Solomon's foreign wives, who had worshipped other foreign gods, as having a lasting negative effect on Solomon's offspring and on Judah itself. We also see here that Shishak, king of Egypt, verses 25 and 26, raided the treasures of the temple, including the shields of gold that Solomon had made. Rehoboam had made shields of bronze in their place, verse 27. One commentator writes, "The golden age of Solomon is replaced by the rather grubbier Bronze Age of Rehoboam, and the peace that Solomon had known is replaced by continual warfare." So the author writes of Rehoboam's death. He makes sure to point out that war will now become normal after the peace that was known under Solomon. 1 Kings 14, 30 and 31. "And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually, and Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite, and Abijam his son reigned in his place." So it didn't take long before these prophecies started coming to pass, right? I mean, it was this idyllic reign under Solomon. It was almost like parts of it were almost like Eden-like, and then first generation after that, it just all kind of falls apart, right? So we see that in 15 through 16, chapters 15 through 16. Israel's decline. So before the author returns to Israel, though, he briefly tells us about the next two kings of Judah. These two set the pattern for all the kings of Judah that would follow. We'll see that David is the measuring stick for these kings. We see Abijam reign in Judah, and then he died and was buried in Jerusalem. Asa reigns in Judah. He's Abijam's son. The author reminds us of the continual war between north and south again. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all the days of their life. Asa reigned for a long time in Judah and saw five Israelite kings rise and fall. So you have one king in Judah and you have five in Israel. Baasha was the second of these kings, and he wars against Baasha. This is Asa. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and gave them into the hands of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you a present of silver and gold. Now go break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." So Asa bribes the king of Syria to make Baasha and Israel withdraw from fighting with Judah. We kind of see there that his reign was a faint representation of Solomon's reign, although peace was not in the picture as it was in Solomon's day. And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. 1524. So after these two kings of Judah, the author returns to the tragic line of the kings in Israel. After getting a glimpse of the Davidic covenant being fulfilled in the previous three kings of Judah, here we see the prophecy made by Ahijah in chapter 14, especially in verses 10 and 11, in which the house of Jeroboam will burn begins to take shape. We see that political stability is not found in Israel whatsoever. So Nadab reigns in Israel. This is not the Nadab of Nadab and Abihu. This was a different guy named Nadab. He's Jeroboam's son. He begins to reign and continues his father's apostasy, which is literally, that's what it is. It's apostasy. And his reign is very short. We don't see a whole lot there. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. 1 Kings 15:26. Baasha, who we have already seen warring with Asa, king of Judah, strikes down Nadab. Baasha, the son of Ahijah, the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. 1 Kings 15:27. So this, ironically, and decisively fulfilled the prophecy from chapter 14. It says, as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed until he had destroyed it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. 1 Kings 15:29. So we continue here with Baasha, who reigned from 909 to 886 BC. We don't really know if he knew about Ahijah's prophecy. I would say he probably didn't. And he seems to really have no understanding that God in his providence placed him on the throne, as he was more concerned with his own will and autonomy than he was for God's glory. Says, in the third year of King of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, began to reign over all Israel at Tirzah, and he reigned 24 years. So this is just Israel, the northern kingdom. His reign was predictable. He follows the ways of Jeroboam and leads Israel into sin. And furthermore, the reader sees the outworking of the decrees of God. So Marian had said earlier that they had gone through the divided kingdom in BSF or something last year, and it was depressing. Well, it is depressing, but there's the thread of God's sovereignty and God's working out of his own will in all of it. So it says, and Yahweh used Baasha to fulfill his purposes, so he sends Jehu the prophet. 1 Kings 16:2 through 4. Since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens shall eat. Interestingly, whatever else Baasha did in his 24-year reign required no more ink than Nadab's 2-year reign. So he had not as any more space than the 2-year reign that Nadab had. It was pretty uneventful, other than he did evil. So Elah reigns in Israel. Elah, Baasha's son, succeeds him, but his reign was short-lived. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, began to reign over Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 2 years. According to verse 13, all that Elah did was sin, like his father. According to verse 9, Elah was at Tirzah drinking himself drunk when Zimri, who was a commander of his chariots, conspired against him and murdered him and his entire household. One commentator notes, the assassin is Zimri, whose butchery on this occasion is not restricted to the family of Baasha only, but extends to friends. Verse 11, the devotion of the house of Issachar to worthless idols has led to destruction. And then this further fulfills Jehu's prophecy. So we get Zimri. He reigns in Israel for 7 days, right? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah. Now the troops were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. 1 Kings 16:15. So his reign was the most spectacularly unspectacular one yet, right? He reigned all of 7 days. He reigned from Tirzah, which was 6 miles north of Shechem. As he carried out his coup against Elah, he did so without the support of the army. And we get to Omri, who was the commander of the army. So we see that the army was pro-Omri. And when Zimri found out they were marching on him, he effectively committed suicide. It says in 18 and 19, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. Because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. That was all in the span of 7 days. So here we get Omri. He reigned from 885 to 874 BC. He takes control over Israel after a 5-year power struggle with another contender for the throne, Tibni, who was the son of Ginath. Says in chapter 16, verse 23, in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, remember, here's Asa, there's stability, some level of stability in Judah. Omri began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned at Tirzah. So the thing with Omri is he usurps the throne with no prophetic warrant. He just goes and takes it. And this begins the worst dynasty in Israel's history. That's where Ahab comes from. Omri continues the trail of sin, which eventually leads to full idol worship in Israel. It says in verses 25 and 26, Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made in Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Omri died, was buried at Samaria, and Ahab, his son, took the throne of Israel. So we get to Ahab, 874 to 853 BC. Ahab becomes even worse than his father, right? He becomes the worst king yet because he marries Jezebel and then leads Israel into full Baal worship, even making it the state religion and thus full apostasy from God. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria for 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Verses 29 and 30. So Ahab is the seventh king to reign in Israel, while Asa reigned in Judah. He laughs at the sins of those kings in Israel who went before him, who themselves were increasingly wicked. This is Ahab. He laughs. He's going to just blow away all the sins that the previous kings did and just far surpass them. He marries Jezebel, who was the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, and served Baal. Verse 31, he built a temple for Baal in Samaria and worshiped there. God was not even in his mind, right? And then verse 33 says, and Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Verse 33. So it's as if you look, kind of taking a breather here, if you look back at these five chapters, 12 through 16, it's really easy to be struck by the increasing wickedness, especially in Israel. There's total abandonment of Yahweh and his ways by these kings. However, as I keep saying, another major theme is that Yahweh is in total control over history. We see this in the way the prophecies are continually fulfilled. Everything is coming to pass just as God's prophets have said. David's house in Jerusalem stands firm even as we see God's judgment on Solomon coming to pass. Furthermore, as we're about to see in chapters 17 through 22, the most sinful of Israel's kings, Ahab, will have to reckon with the most powerful of prophetic interventions in the shape of Elijah. So the reader of 1 Kings should not be discouraged or caught off guard by the contents of its chapters. God does and will act on his timetable. God's seeming inactivity is really his patience and his long-suffering. So now we get to Elijah and Ahab, which takes up most of the rest of 1 Kings. As we went through chapters 13 through 16, that all kind of progressed quickly, and then chapter 17 through 22 slow down. And for the remainder of 1 Kings and into 2 Kings, the focus is placed on the stark contrast between God's prophets and Ahab, and then later his son Ahaziah. The prophecies magnify God, vindicate the Mosaic covenant. Right, Deuteronomy, like we said, there's a lot of allusions to Deuteronomy here, and leave Israel condemned for their rejection of Yahweh and in their immorality, and in their immorality among each other. We see that God does not fail; Israel does. So the first act of three acts in the Elijah Ahab narrative And we see Elijah and the drought, and this has three scenes, if you will. So Elijah predicts the drought in 1 Kings 17:1-7. He predicts the drought in 1-24 in chapter 17. Then we see Elijah obey God in 8-16. And then we see him raise the widow's son in chapter 17, verses 17-24. I want to kind of point out a couple things. The first verses of the chapter provide the foundation for what comes later in chapter 18, the demonstration that Yahweh and not Baal or any other god is in control of history, life, and death. Verse 1, now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. We see that Elijah's name means my God is Yahweh, and we see that his name bears that message out. Much as the Lord cared for Elijah in different circumstances, he does the same for him as well as the widow. He goes to live with this widow. The widow is poor and has very little means for herself. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat. And Elijah said to her, do not fear, go, do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your sons, your son, verses 12 and 13. One commentator writes of Elijah, he persuades the woman to take a mighty step of faith to join him. Against all parental instinct, she is to feed him first before her son. She does so, and she and her son are blessed as she discovers that Elijah's God is alive and gives life. There was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. Verses 17-24, as threat of death to Elijah has become overcome twice before at the brook, and then here with the widow, in these verses we see God through Elijah raise the widow's son from death. This is the first resurrection described in the Bible. As her son becomes ill and dies, her question in verse 18 is surprising. She said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. Verse 18. But here she confesses her faith in God and his judgment. Both realize that Yahweh, not Baal or some other god, is in control. And God provided food for this Canaanite woman and her son, he also shows her that he is sovereign over life and death. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is true. Verse 24. So that's the first act. The second act, the author brings us to direct confrontation between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, the prophet of Yahweh. It's probably familiar to most of us. We've already seen the supremacy and the reality of the one true God, and these three scenes confirm it. So I'm going to go to Yahweh or Baal on Mount Carmel on page 204. So this, we have this set up for the 450 prophets of Baal and all the people of Israel gathered at Mount Carmel, which was on the border of northern Israel and Phoenicia. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two differing opinions? If it is the Lord God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. 1 Kings 18:21. So Elijah tells them they can't sit on the fence, or they can't continue with this blend of Baal worship with Yahweh worship. They must decide to whom they owe their allegiance. In verses 23-26, Elijah proposes setting up altars with sacrifices of oxen for either Baal to consume or Yahweh to consume. The prophets of Baal begin by calling to Baal from morning to noon. In verse 27, And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." After more crying out and cutting themselves in an attempt to stir Baal, there was no answer. Right, so they have this altar set up with the oxen, and their gods are supposed to consume this. Baal's supposed to consume the offering, but there's no answer. Elijah then arranged 12 stones according to the number of tribes of Israel. He arranged the sacrifice and even had the false prophets get everything wet. He soaks it all so that he would show them that he wasn't cheating. Verses 30 through 35. And then at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Elijah didn't need to dance around or yell or scream or cut himself. He simply prayed to God. Verse 38 and 39, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" So God obviously prevails over the false god of Ahab, Baal, who was supposed to be the storm god of fire and thunder. Ironic. Elijah keeps covenant by mandating the death of all the false prophets who were there to purge the land of idolatry. So we get to the third scene where Yahweh sends rain, verses 41 through 46. The third scene confirms verse 1, in which Yahweh told Elijah to show himself to Ahab and that "I will send rain upon the earth." Elijah sent Ahab to eat and drink after God severely defeated Baal. Elijah climbs to the top of Mount Carmel to pray. The whole episode climaxes in verse 46 with Elijah running ahead of Ahab's chariot before the rain comes. "And in a little while the heavens grew black and with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garments and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." So this entire scene demonstrates what was happening all along. Although we see Ahab is supposed to be this big, scary king, Elijah and God, especially God, dominates him from their very first meeting, right? We see Ahab speak only once in the whole interaction in verse 17, and when he does, Elijah silences him. Ahab either does what Elijah says, or he just watches helplessly from the sidelines. We see that as his worldview is influenced by his so-called God, he, Ahab, is as impotent as the God that he worships. So Elijah and Yahweh, chapter 19. Elijah flees Jezebel. And I just have this quote from the ESV Study Bible. "Elijah has won a mighty battle on the mountains, but a still more formidable opponent than Ahab awaits him in the form of Queen Jezebel. Victory now becomes defeat as Elijah retreats both physically and mentally and ultimately arrives not at Mount Carmel, but at another mountain to confront not Baal, but the Lord himself, whom Elijah serves, but whose way he only partly understands and accepts." So we haven't really seen Jezebel yet. She's kind of been in the background, but we'll see that she's the power behind the throne, so to speak. So as Jezebel had earlier been said to have killed the prophets of the Lord, verse 4 and 13 in chapter 18, she now threatens to kill Elijah. "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as one of them by this time tomorrow.' Here then, we see Elijah seeming to have almost a crisis of faith. In this section, instead of trusting in God, he flees for his life. In other occasions, the word of the Lord directed Elijah, but here he decides on his own that he's just going to run. And even in his faithlessness, Yahweh is faithful. He flees to Beersheba, which was about 100 miles south of Jezreel, and then he fled a day's journey into the wilderness, which would have put him even further in verse 4. So in the next few verses, we see God's provision and protection of Elijah in the wilderness for 40 days that replicates Israel's 40-year wilderness wanderings and God's protection of them. He even went to the same mountain that they did. It says in verse 8, "And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God." So this was out in a wilderness where it was kind of inhospitable for anyone to live, and God provided for him. For us, this even as it points back to Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, it also points forward to the Lord Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness, which I would love to get into, but we don't have time. So finally, after more than 40 days, God speaks. God's been silent. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah was distraught and depressed. He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Verse 10. He repeats this whole thing again after God continues to question him. God, as if to show Elijah that he is in control, gives him new instructions that will have wide-ranging implications. We see that God isn't handcuffed by Elijah's fear or distress or inactivity. It says Elijah's to go anoint Hazael as king over Syria, verse 15. He's to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, as a prophet who will take Elijah's place, verse 16. And then he concludes with the following prophecy. "And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Verses 17 through 18. It's as if God is reminding Elijah that Elijah doesn't bear the burden alone, and that God is in control. And we'll see Elijah kind of phase into a new role of preparing the way for others rather than being the main focus, which that's the call of Elisha, verses 19 through 21. So Elijah moves on to obey God and fulfill his task of appointing his successor. Elisha's name means Yahweh is salvation. He seems to come from a prosperous background, as his work involves 12 teams of oxen to plow. And according to verse 19, Elisha was working with the 12th team of oxen. Elijah casts his cloak upon him. According to the ESV Study Bible, Elijah's apparent lack of enthusiasm for God's plan stands in sharp contrast to Elisha's reaction. He immediately leaves his normal employment to follow his new mentor, pausing only briefly to cut his ties with his own old life. He kisses his parents goodbye and destroys his old means of sustenance. So he kills the oxen and then gives the meat from them to his people. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. So in the next chapter, we see Ahab continually warring with Syria. And I'm going to kind of skip through that. So we have two different wars. And I'll just go down to the bottom of 208. So the second time Ahab goes to war against Syria at Aphek, and it says there in verse 26, as a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down the Syrians, 100,000 foot soldiers in 1 day. So again, the cause of the victory was indeed Yahweh. This was not in Israel where they would have been comfortable. It was out where Syria would have been comfortable, so that the Lord would show both of them that he is in control. So at the end of that, however, again, the cause of the victory was indeed Yahweh, and his prophets said that it was a demonstration so that Ahab and the king of Syria would know that he was the sovereign over everything, including the nations. However, all was not well, as Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, who should have been devoted to destruction, negotiated terms of his release, and then Ahab formed an alliance with him and let him go. So we see here that judgment is prophesied upon Ahab. Ahab continues to trust not in God, but in the strength of man. Ahab opposed Yahweh and supported his enemy. Here we now have a prophecy sealing Ahab's fate. The prophet uses a parable to demonstrate a prophet who refuses to obey and strike another prophet is himself killed by a lion, verses 35 and 36. We won't go through that prophecy, but the message to Ahab is clear because he explains it. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house, vexed and sullen, and came to Samaria. Then chapter 21 is the story, starts with the story of Naboth's vineyard. It opens with Ahab coveting Naboth's vineyard and offering to purchase it from him. Ahab, we would have seen that Ahab's palace is on the eastern side of Jezreel, looking toward the Jordan down into the valley, and it would have abutted to the town wall, which is according to 2 Kings 9, 30 and 31. And then beyond that is in the valley was the vineyard that belonged to Naboth, 2 Kings 9, 21. But we see that Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers, verse 3. So unlike the Canaanite kings and the idolatrous Ahab, who thought the land belonged to the king and his family and then was entrusted to their subjects, Naboth understands the land as belonging to God, and then who then gives portions of it to each Israelite family to stay within their family. So therefore, if he were to sell it, he would cut off all of his descendants from their rightful heritage from God. So then we see Jezebel. She believes that might makes right, right? So she enlists the help of corrupt elders and leaders and at least two ethics-challenged false witnesses to frame Naboth and take his land. So I won't read that, but they stoned him and his sons to death. They framed him, buried Naboth outside the city to avoid ritual impurity, and then Ahab takes control or takes possession of the land. 21:17 through 29, God condemns Ahab, and then we see Ahab's repentance, sort of. Ahab's abandonment of Yahweh for Baal leads to his total abandonment of ethics as they are expressed in the covenant of Moses, right? So he is just so far gone, right? He doesn't even, God and God's laws aren't even on Ahab's radar at all. He has embraced a worldview that demands no accountability. In verse 17, we see the reinvigorated return of Elijah to condemn and prophesy against Ahab. He pronounces Yahweh's sentence upon him that dogs will eat his and his family's carcasses, which we've seen that before. Skipping down in verse 25 through 29, Ahab actually shows an amazing self-awareness and offers repentance, and God relents and says, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house." So thus we see Yahweh delaying the destruction of Ahab's house that he promised. However, we do see in chapter 22, Ahab and his death, which I think I can cover that. So as chapter 22 opens, the reader should understand that Ahab stands under a prophetic curse, right? God has patience, but his full wrath, while it's delayed until the reign of Ahab's son, it'll still be poured out. And in these verses, having had Ahab's death previously foretold by two prophets, in chapter 20 and in chapter 21, we'll see that that comes to pass as well. And then here yet a third prophet will appear as Ahab marches out yet a third time to war against the Syrians. Verses 1 through 5, we see Israel had experienced peace with Syria for 3 years. Syria had, however, kept the strategic city of Ramoth-Gilead, and Ahab wanted to take it with the help of Jehoshaphat, who was now king of Judah. And as 1 Kings has slowed down to spend time following the northern kingdom of Israel, in verses chapter 15, 25 through 21, 29, the telling of the story of the goings-on in Judah has kind of been suspended, put in the background. Here, though, we see Ahab enlisting the help of Judah's king. Jehoshaphat agrees to join Ahab in battle, but only after prophetic consultation. 400 false prophets, those who were probably cultivated and maintained by Jezebel, are eager to please Ahab by flattery, and they spin their counsel favorably, with him going and trying to get Ramoth-Gilead. Jehoshaphat is skeptical and requests a prophet of Yahweh. This is how far gone they were, right? They're using prophets that aren't even prophets of the one true God. So Ahab calls upon Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Micaiah first goes along with the false prophets in verses 9 through 15, but then King Ahab said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you will speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" in verse 16. So Micaiah, after identifying the false prophets as being given over to a delusion by Yahweh, because they do not love the truth and speak only their own words, tells the truth that Ahab will suffer defeat and Israel will be without a king. And he, Micaiah, said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace." So Ahab then arrests Micaiah for telling the truth, as he told him to tell the truth, in verses 24 through 28. In verse 29 through 36, after some trickery and deception by Ahab and Jehoshaphat, Ahab is struck by a random arrow in the joint of his armor, and he ultimately dies in battle. So this confirms Micaiah as the true prophet amid the 400 false prophets, says in verses 37 and 38, "So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken." So Elijah's prophecy also in chapter 21:19 is fulfilled. The entire passage underscores the hardness of Ahab's heart against the word of God, that all prophecy is under God's sovereign rule, and that And that prophecy, and thus true prophets, shaped Israel's history. So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah reigned in his place. And then we see Jehoshaphat reign in Judah. We see Ahaziah, Ahab's son, reign in Israel. And of course, he does what is sinful. So I will just kind of conclude with this. As the saga continues in 2 Kings, there's no conclusion except the one that we offered after Solomon's fall from grace and his unceremonious death. From that point on, the kingdom divided. Judah in the south had remained somewhat stable in the with the temple and the Levitical sacrificial system intact, with covenant worship going on. After the division, Israel in the north quickly loses stability and true worship of Yahweh. So again, during the same approximate time span, Judah had four kings where Israel has eight, who become increasingly wicked and lead Israel into apostasy. One lesson for us is that human hearts are easily deceived and easily wander from the true worship of the true God. God's people must cultivate a relationship with him through obedience to God's word. And then another lesson is that we will be ruled by something, whether it be the true and living God or false gods or the false god of our own faulty autonomy. And as God's people, we must long for the king who rules in justice, defends the needy, establishes prosperity and dominion, has pity and compassion on the weak, ends oppression, and defeats the enemies of Yahweh, and that is King Jesus. So I'll close in prayer, and then you're dismissed. Oh God, we do see that it is depressing seeing the fall from grace, the fall into sin of Israel and even Judah. And Lord, we ask that you would just preserve us, that you would help us to continue to cultivate our relationship with you, that we might grow nearer to you, that even when we sin, we would be quick to run to you, to seek forgiveness, that we would know that your heart is for us and not against us. And Lord, help us to just grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and in likeness to him, that we may worship you more fully. In his name I pray, amen.